If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Judges, we're going to be looking at Judges chapter 6 this morning, picking up right where we left off. Judges 6, 1 through 10, page 205 of the Pew Bibles. Judges 6, 1 through 10. It may be a little easier to read the Bible in the bulletin this morning. That's because the lights have been completely restored. If you see a deacon, please thank them and join with me. Yep, and join with me in praising God for our deacons who saw that job through, and we're very thankful for that. We appreciate that. We're going to be looking at Judges 6, 1 through 10. Let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Heavenly Father, as we approach your word this morning, we ask for the illuminating power of your Holy Spirit. We ask you for help in understanding your word. We want to understand it. We want to see its true meaning. We want to see how this was intended to be read. And Father, we also want to apply it in our own life. And of course, Father, we want to see Christ. So, Father, we look to you and ask for your help in understanding your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The crown jewels of England consist of multiple crowns: the sovereign's scepter with cross, the sovereign's orb, and many other treasures. St. Edward's crown, with a solid gold frame, is the most important crown of all. It is only used at the moment of crowning a new king or queen. The imperial state crown is worn at other state occasions. It's also made of gold. It's set with 2,868 diamonds, 17 sapphires, 11 emeralds, 269 pearls, and 4 rubies. The sapphire in the center topmost cross on this crown was discovered in the tomb of St. Edward the Confessor in the year 1163. The sovereign scepter contains a cut and polished portion of the Collinian diamond at 3,106 carats. It is the largest uncut diamond ever found. The crown jewels have been passed down and worn at coronations since the 1600s. They are of incalculable historical and cultural and, of course, monetary value. The crown jewels are on display and heavily guarded in the Tower of London. And as you can imagine, something as important and of such high value as the crown jewels are not just laying out on a table. They're on display. They're behind glass, and they're on a display stand. They're elegantly and prominently displayed. For example, one of the crowns sits on top of this black velvet-type pyramid, and the crown sits on the center of that with lights shining down at it from all angles to display its brilliance and splendor. Everything about the display is designed to showcase the jewels. In Judges 6, 1 through 10, the grace of God is on display. Everything about this passage that we're going to read this morning is designed to showcase the grace of God. As we begin chapter 6, we're going to see that the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Again, they cry out to God, but instead of God sending a deliverer, God sends a prophet. And the prophet charges the people with disobeying God, which they had done again. Yet, despite their persistent disobedience and rebellion, God gives them grace. Grace. The main point of this passage is God extends grace to his people. God extends grace to his people. Let's read these first 10 verses of chapter 6, listen and watch for God's grace on display. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel. And because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, and they would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste the land as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice." We could call this first section more rebellion, more distress. And verse 1 says, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. This should sound familiar. We've seen this before. These are the exact same words that kicked off the first judge cycle and the first triad of judges back in chapter 3 with Othniel, chapter 3, verse 7. If you remember, there are six major judges and six minor judges in the book of Judges, and six major judges can be divided into three triads. We've already looked at the first triad, Othniel, Ehud, Barak. Now we're on the second triad, Gideon, Jephthah, and Samson. So this is like a high visibility flag being waved on the side of the road, telling us the first major judge cycle triad is over, and we are now beginning that second triad. It also tells us that things have not changed. The people of God are still rebellious. They're still sinning. They're still committing idolatry. They're still doing evil in the sight of the Lord. Can anyone relate to this? Or is it just me? Remember, we're Israel. We're not the judges. The judges are there and to point us to Christ. We are the ones that are sinning. We are the ones that have to cry out to God for salvation and deliverance. As a result of their sin, it says, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. Just like clockwork, as soon as they disobeyed, as soon as they departed from faithfulness, God rose up a distressor to oppress them. And then verses 2 through 6 provide additional details about the nature and scope of this oppression. I mean, things were so bad that people left their homes and fled to the mountains and were hiding themselves and their possessions in caves. That's how bad it had gotten. Verse 3 tells us why. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and Amalekites and people from the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance in Israel, no sheep, ox, or donkey. Let's make sure we're getting the picture here. So the Lord brought Midian as a distressor against the people of Israel. We've seen them before. They've dealt with the Midianites before. If we went to Numbers 31, we could see a record of that. They're from the south. The Amalekites were also from the south, and they had dealt with the Amalekites before, even back in Judges. They were part of that Ehud cycle. Eglon, king of Moab, was joined by the Amalekites. And then also people from the east. So God raised up people from the south and people from the east. And these aren't just like one city coming up against them. These are large regions, big portions of the ancient Near East would come in together and encamp. So this was not a smash and grab. Okay? They didn't drive a vehicle through the storefront window, grab what they could, and made out in a few seconds. No, they encamped. They set up shop. They set up their tents. Everything that Israel had worked for the entire year, these invaders would move in, camp, look around, and then say, I like that. That's mine now. I'll take that. And they just took whatever they wanted. Not just the crops, the animals, sheep, they could be used for wool and could be eaten if they wanted to. But also the work animals, oxen and donkey, were beasts of burden. They were used to plow the fields, turn grinding wheels. So they not only took all their food, they took what they needed to grow more food every time they encamped. Verse 4 says, as far as Gaza, Gaza's on the coast of the Mediterranean. So this is everything. This is from the Dead Sea to the Mediterranean, everything in between. This is wholesale devouring of the land. For they would come up with their livestock and tents. They would come like locusts in number. So they're compared to an army of locusts that descended on the land. This is more than just an illustration. Okay, this is more than just a word picture. This is a reference to the covenantal curses that God promised he would bring on his people for covenantal disobedience. Look at Deuteronomy 28:38. You shall carry much seed into the field and shall gather in little, for the locust shall consume it. Okay, this is a reference to the covenantal curses. Verse 6, and Israel was brought very low because of Midian. The people were devastated. They're completely defeated, without hope. They had learned to hide themselves and their animals and whatever they could scoop up into their arms or throw in a cart and rush into caves to hide from the armies of the oppressors. The problem was you couldn't farm in a cave. You couldn't grow crops in a cave. You couldn't pasture your animals in a cave. So this was not sustainable. And that's why we read in verse 1, 7 years. That's how long it lasted. Not 18, not 20, like the previous judge cycles. They could only take 7 years of this. They were not going to survive much longer. And the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. If you remember at the beginning of this sermon series, I said we're going to see this Deuteronomic cycle or this judge cycle over and over again. That's why we have the wheel on the title screen for the sermon series. We're going to see it so often, you're going to be able to quote these from memory. So the people did evil. God raised up an enemy to distress them. And then here's the third component. They cried out for help. Same thing every time. They cried out for help. Okay, God, I've had enough. All right, okay now. All right, go ahead, help us. We're ready now. Help us fix this, please. Now, Lord, save us. But then something unusual happens. The next component of the cycle should be God raises up a deliverer. For example, Othniel in chapter 3, Judges 3:9. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, the Lord raised up a deliverer. Same thing with Ehud. The people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer. That's what we should see. That's what they expected to see. In fact, this marks the first time in the book of Judges where there is a hiccup, kind of a stutter step in the components. They don't fall together one after another. They don't progress through those components. Usually the people cry out, God responds by sending them a deliverer. Not this time. Not this time. This time God sends a prophet. And what did the prophet say? And we're going to spend some time on this, so let's drill down a little deeper. It's worth repeating. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. So the prophet is unnamed. That's not important. What is important is the message. Whenever we read the words, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel," we know that whatever comes next is not the message from the prophet themselves. It's not their words, it's God's words. So the question really isn't, what is the prophet saying? It's, what is God saying to his people at this point? And he says three things. Number one, first he reminds them, "I saved you. I did it all. I delivered you from Egypt. I brought you into the land that had been promised to Abraham's descendants. I went before you in battle. I drove out everyone. I gave you the land. I've done all of this for you. In fact, every good thing that you can point to in your life is from me. It's because of my grace. It's because of my saving power." So number one, I saved you. Number two, you are to worship and obey me alone. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. This is another way of saying, do not worship those gods. Do not revere those gods. Do not bow down to those gods. Do not serve those gods. So number one, I saved you. Number two, you are to worship me and obey me alone. And number three, you have not obeyed me. To disobey the voice of God is to disobey God. God is saying, you have not heard me. You have not listened to what I said. You have not obeyed my voice. You have not obeyed me. Those are the three things contained in the prophet's message. Those are the three things that God is saying. And let's reduce those down to even a shorter way of capturing that message. Here it is. Salvation reminder, covenant reminder, guilty charge. That's the message. Salvation reminder, covenant reminder, guilty charge. Now, when we look at the rest of the Bible, and we see where God sends a prophet to deliver a message to his people, and they have committed idolatry and rebelled and sinned against the Lord, after the guilty charge comes judgment. We can look at a lot of examples. Let's just pull in three cross-references here. Isaiah 1, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will turn my hand against you. You can see those components. Guilty charge, therefore judgment. Jeremiah 11. They have turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers who refused to hear my words. They have gone after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant that I made with their fathers. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am bringing disaster upon them. They cannot escape. So that time we heard the covenant reminder, the guilty charge, and then therefore, judgment. We could look at Ezekiel 16. We could look at Hosea 2. Here's Amos 3. This has all three components. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall surround the land and bring down your defenses from you. So we had the salvation reminder, the covenant reminder, and the guilty charge. And then, therefore, judgment. That's what we see in the rest of Scripture. That's the pattern. So when God is sending this prophet, he's saying the reason your enemies are encamping around you, the reason you're fleeing with your possessions and hiding in caves, the reason you have an army of locusts descending upon you, stripping the land bare, leaving nothing behind, is because of your disobedience, your idolatry, and your rebellion against me. That's what the prophet's saying. In other words, guilty as charged. That's one of the roles of the Old Testament prophets. They were covenant prosecutors. And here it is, guilty as charged. But instead of therefore judgment, that's what we would expect to see, we see God extending grace. We see God extending grace to his people. I mean, the next heading in my Bible is the call of Gideon. So after this, delivering this message, after delivering the guilty as charged message, he raises up a deliverer and saves them. There is no therefore judgment. There is a sending of salvation. Even though they're guilty, God turns around and answers their call for help. He withholds judgment. He gives them grace. They deserve judgment, but instead they receive grace. I think here in these 10 verses, and then again in chapter 10, these are probably the clearest, most vivid pictures of the series title. The series title is Rebellious People, Relentless God. Here it is again. They did evil in the sight of the Lord again. And yet God does not bring the therefore judgment. He brings deliverance. He is a relentless God who pursues his people, who extends grace to them even though they don't deserve it. Again, again, and again, the people sin against their covenant God. And he lavishes his love and grace upon them. This is who God is. This is the God we serve. This is our covenantal God, whose mercy and grace and love are on display for us in the Bible. His love for his people, despite their unfaithfulness. This is our God. His faithfulness towards those who call him Lord and who he calls my people. Look at Exodus 34. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Ephesians, New Testament, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. This is who God is. Rich in mercy, abounding in steadfast love, a gracious God who saves. Praise the Lord. This is the God who we serve. But he does not save everyone. God extends grace to his people. We have to make that distinction. We have to make that clear. As good as the good news is, we have to put in that disclaimer, that caveat, that truth that says he extends grace to his people. It's not a blanket grace that goes out universally to everybody who has breath in their nostrils. No, God does not withhold judgment on nice people. He withholds judgment on his people. God does not grant grace to people who are kind to others. God grants grace to his people. God does not show mercy to the rich or to the poor, to the strong or to the weak, to the powerful or the oppressed. No, God shows mercy to his people. God does not save everyone. He only extends grace, saving grace, to his people. To put it another way, those who are in Christ by faith do not receive, therefore, judgment. They don't. God does not give that to his people. Even though we are all guilty of sin, we all deserve judgment, God has called some. God has brought some to spiritual life. He has granted some entrance into the kingdom, and he has made some people his people. This passage shows us God extends grace to his people, and it is on display. We can see the velvet pyramid and the lights shining on God's grace in this passage very, very clearly. In order to be on the receiving end of God's grace, you must be one of his people. God's people includes all those and only those who are repenting and believing in Jesus Christ, those who have been born again, those who have put their faith in Christ. And for the vast majority of us this morning, that's us. Praise God. We are following Christ. God has and continues to extend us saving grace. But if you are not in Christ this morning, you need to understand something. Without being a follower of Jesus Christ, the only thing you can ever expect to hear from God is, therefore, judgment. You need to understand that. You are a sinner, guilty as charged before God, and he will assign you a place in hell where you experience judgment eternally. But if you turn to Christ now today and repent of your sins, if you agree with God that you are guilty as charged and pray to him for mercy and trust in Christ alone for your salvation, he will save you. He will extend you grace and mercy. He will admit you into the kingdom. You will become one of his people. I mean, it's just this simple. Look, if you've never pushed all your chips into the center of table and said, I'm in, all in for Christ, then today's the day. Don't wait. You can't afford to wait to place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. For most of us here this morning who are followers of Christ, I want us to note something in this passage. We're not told how long it was between the time the prophet showed up and when God raised up Gideon. We're not told. I mean, it just runs together in our Bible, right? And we've got verse 10, verse 11. I mean, there's no pause in between there, but we don't know how long God allowed those words to kind of hang in the air. That last word from the prophet, but you have not obeyed my voice. That's the guilty charge. How long did he let that marinate? Because we've seen this cycle before, this judge cycle, and because we've had is a comma, it's been right along in the narrative, that the text seems to imply a delay. Instead of the deliverer coming right on the heels of their cry for help, instead he sent a prophet. So we are to understand there was a delay. We just don't know how long. And God did that to get their attention. He did that to bring them to repentance. He did that to get them to think about how they've been a rebellious people who are in covenant with their God. He did that as a way of saying, before I come and rescue you and fix things, I want you to take a good long look at what got you here in the first place. I want you to think on this. And I'm sure they wanted and maybe even expected immediate relief as they cried out to him. After all, that's how it works. At least that's how it had worked in the past. They wanted relief from the distress they were experiencing. The arrival of the prophet would have been confusing. I thought we were supposed to get a deliverer now. Can we send him back? Can you just bring the deliverer? Might have been a little frustrating. Might have been a little scary, especially since the word ended on a guilty charge. I might have been confused. God does not always answer our prayers or our cries for help as fast as we would like. In other words, God does not always fix things in our life immediately, and there's always a reason for that. It could be that we've been walking in some sort of habitual sin. Maybe it's been something that we think is relatively small, but not to God. And as we cry out for help, God delays. He may be impressing upon us how harmful and damaging sin is to our Christian life and our relationship with God. He may allow us to experience the consequences for a while so that we learn and we understand, and so we don't return to that same sin over and over again, as Proverbs says, as a dog returns to his vomit, so a fool repeats his folly. He's trying to break that cycle. Or maybe we're going through something difficult or painful and we cry out to God and he doesn't answer right away because he's growing and stretching our faith. Very common. He wants us to trust him. Not just on clear sunny days when the water is still as glass and it's just smooth sailing, but on stormy days when the boat's taking on water and sinking. He wants us to trust him then as well. Prayer's not like a vending machine, right? Where we stick in the appropriate amount of prayer and then we make our selection and it just drops out to the bottom and we grab it and unwrap our answer. That's not how it works. That's not how it works. This is one of the pushbacks I sometimes hear from unbelievers. Prayer doesn't work. I prayed and nothing happened. Well, you're thinking like a vending machine. That's not it. It's relational. God is sovereign. It could be that you've been praying for God to bring relief from something that's going on in your life, and it's been a while. You've prayed to the best of your ability, and God has not shown up to fix things. And you've been praying, maybe for days, weeks, months, years. You've been praying for relief, and nothing happens. Situation doesn't change. The pain's still there. The illness is still there. The difficulty is still there. Whatever distressor is causing pain is still there. And you've been praying the whole time. God's grace is extended towards his people in his timing, not ours. And that's difficult. That's easy to hear. And that's easy to understand. It's very difficult to swallow, especially when you're going through it. Back in the day when every teacher used a chalkboard and erasers, those erasers had to be cleaned periodically, and they did this by taking them outside and banging them together and getting all the chalk dust out. Most teachers didn't like to do that because it was messy, so if they could get away with it, they assigned it to their students, especially the elementary teachers. This was kind of a big deal to give them a job, and they felt important, and they liked banging the erasers. In one particular class, the teacher assigned a different student on every Friday at the end of the day. So she started over here at the front desk of the first row and went down the row and then came up to the front desk and just kind of went through the class like that so every student would get a chance to clean the erasers. There was a boy named Tim who couldn't wait for his turn. He was only 7, and this was a big deal to him. He couldn't wait to clean the erasers. And every Friday, as the next person in the next row got to do it, his excitement grew. Finally, the day arrived. It was his turn. It was Friday. It was 15 minutes before the bell rang at the end of the day, and that's when the teacher usually called up her helper. And this was it. The teacher got up, and he knew this was his moment. He was ready to jump out of his seat, and she looked around at the class and said, "Let's see, where did I leave off? Julie, would you come up and clean the erasers?" And Julie beamed and got up and grabbed the erasers and walked out of the room before Tim could even say anything. He was shocked. His mouth was literally dropped open. And before he could even think about responding, she was gone, and the teacher had moved on and started talking about something else. And it started to sink in. And he finally realized he didn't get his turn. Tim had been forgotten. If you are down in the pit, if you are hurting, and if you've been praying to God for deliverance, and you've been waiting for God on an answer to prayer, and if you are one of his people by faith in Christ, then you need to know this. God has not forgotten you. God has not forgotten about your life situation. He has heard your prayers. And the delay that is happening between you crying out and God fixing things will last no more and no less than the amount of time that is needed for God's grace to be displayed perfectly in your life. God extends grace to his people in his time. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage.